This morning, we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. You're going to have to look at your Bibles. And Rick, I'm glad you're here to witness it. We're going to start a series this morning, and I don't know for sure how many weeks it's going to go, but we're going to go till we get it done on 1 Thessalonians. The letter we have in the New Testament of 1 Thessalonians is perhaps the oldest recorded Christian document that we have in existence. I know the Bible, the New Testament, starts with Matthew and Mark and Luke in the story of Jesus. But those Gospels were written years after Paul wrote this letter to the church at Thessalonica. And so this is really the oldest New Testament. I believe it is the oldest New Testament book that we have, 1 Thessalonians. So when you think of it in that way, it gives us a little, gives me a little different understanding of what Paul had to say and why he had to say it. But Thessalonica was a city in Asia Minor. It was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister. Now, aren't you glad you know that fact? I don't know what her name was, but it wasn't Thessalonians. I know that. Or Thessalonica. But it was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister. And this letter that we have, 1 Thessalonians, was, according to the best experts that I could come across, was written about midway through that first century. A.D. 51, somewhere in there. So it was be about 20 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. This letter was written. Paul found the necessity to write this about 20 years after Jesus was gone. In the city of Thessalonica, now we have to go back, use our imaginations to go back, because I didn't even put any pictures up about this. But we go back to that city in the first century, there were basically three groups of people that you would find in this city. Basically, maybe four, but basically three. There was a Jewish community, like Duncan had read for us, that Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews. So obviously, in order to support a synagogue, there had to be enough Jews there to support that. There were God-fearers, these devout Greeks. Now, you could take that one of two ways. They were devout pagan Greeks, or they were proselytes to the Jewish religion. It could be one or the other. Because the world at this time, maybe you're like I was. I would look back at the world at this time, when Paul was preaching the gospel, and think that nobody was spiritual. Nobody was concerned about things that they couldn't see. They were too busy trying to make a living and make ends meet and survive. But that's not the case. I have been found to be wrong in that case. They were very spiritual people. They may have been pagans. They may have worshipped idols. They may have worshipped false gods. But that set aside, they were concerned about unseen things. So Paul didn't have a blank slate to work with. These were spiritual people that he could minister to, teach them the truth about the one true God. Now that's exactly what he did. So these God-fearers could have been proselytes, they could have been pagans. And that's the third category, the ones who actually did worship idols in the temples. So we have these three groups of people, and as I'm thinking about this, I thought, is that any different than today? No, it's not. You know, we've got people who Christian people, and I don't want to just separate it between Christian and Jewish, but we have religious people that go to synagogues and churches, but still might be pagan. Now, you know, don't stone me yet. They still might be pagan. You know, you could be a pagan sitting in church. Because it's like everything goes over your head. Nothing in the scriptures really affects me. God's getting my time once a week, and that's all I'm going to give them, kind of a thing. We have those who are serious about their Christianity and those who aren't. And so in our world today we see, and there are those who could care less about Christianity and who are out worshiping all sorts of idols of all sorts of things. Right? Yeah. All kinds of idols. So today's world is a lot like the world was back then. There's not a lot changed. Certainly, we've got more toys, we've got more technology, we've got more pollution, we're ruining the earth faster today than ever before. Well, yeah, all that's changed, but people basically are the same. Basically. We get hungry, we get tired, we get mad, we are generous. It's always been that way. And it always will be that way until Jesus comes back. So let's dig into this background of the time when Paul was at Thessalonica. If you have your Bible still marked at Acts chapter 17, that's where we're gonna jump into. Acts chapter 17. Now let's start with verse 1. And now they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, as we had mentioned before. There was a community of Jewish people there. Then Paul, as was his custom, this is what Paul did, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, I don't want to make this a real dry thing, but there's some people who say what we're reading in Acts 17 doesn't agree with what we find in 1 Thessalonians. Because they're saying Paul was only there in that city for 3 weeks. It says so. No, what it says is he went to the synagogue for 3 weeks. I think Paul, like his custom was, would go to a city where there was a Jewish community. Paul would set up, I think, some sort of a shop, like a tent maker, leather worker, or some sort of thing like that, where he could engage people in conversation on a daily basis while he was earning his money, his living. You see, so he wouldn't be a burden on other people. And I think that because of setting up a business like that and meeting people, then Paul's reputation built to a point where he could teach in the synagogue, where they recognized him as somebody with knowledge and authority, so they gave him the right to teach in the synagogue. That's what I think. And so for 3 weeks, he was the main speaker. And for these 3 weeks, he turned things upside down. That was his custom. So there might seem to be a discrepancy here. I don't see it. But, you know, it's like anything else. If you want to be a critic on the Bible and tell people how wrong it is, any little thing's going to work. So, you know, if a person doesn't think the Bible is true, what can I say? They will believe what they want to believe. But Paul went to them for 3 weeks, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, keep this in mind, that when it says Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, there was absolutely no New Testament. What Scriptures Paul is using, you're going to find before Matthew. All of those Old Testament books, that's what Paul was reasoning with in the synagogue. There was no New Testament. So I even think that when Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's not talking about the New Testament necessarily. He's talking about the Old Testament. And so people tell me, oh, you know, the Old Testament's old stuff. Yeah, it is old stuff, but it's still good for us. Still good for us. He reasoned from the Scripture there in verse 2. And here's what he means from reasoning in the Scripture. He was explaining there in verse 3 and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and raise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is that person. He is the Christ. This Jesus who stopped me on a road one day and opened my eyes to all these things I didn't know before. Paul, the one who was persecuting the church, now comes around and says, this Jesus, this is God's thing. This is God's Messiah. This is God's Christ. It is reasoning from the Old Testament. It's a nice exercise if you want to take the time to do it while you're reading through some of the Old Testament prophets. Find Jesus Christ there. Paul did. And Paul was able to reason from those scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, some of these people that heard him were persuaded. They believed. Paul didn't have to use strong-arm tactics. He didn't have to lie to them. He didn't have to be deceptive. He simply said, look, look for yourself. Is this reasonable in the Scripture? And they were persuaded. Some were persuaded. And a great multitude of those devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. If you, ladies, if you want to underline that phrase in your Bible, the leading women. There were women leaders, men. So mark that. Don't let anybody say, tell you different. Well, they joined Paul and Silas. And I'm thinking that then they went off. They were separate meetings, separate groups. This is where the church emerged from. This group that met with these leading ladies, with Paul and Silas and the others. That's where the church came from. And so, what happened now is that these people who used to go to the synagogue aren't coming to the synagogue anymore. And you know what that's going to do? There's that word pride that comes in there. There's that word control that comes to my mind. There's that word that just is like an ugly, nasty cancer that creeps into people's hearts when they see somebody else doing better than I'm doing. And I hate them for that. This pride. Verse 5. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Now here we have it. This is the way my mind works. Jesus was accused by the religious leaders of his time of cohorting with the sinners and the tax collectors, eating with the publicans, you see. And they accused Jesus of, you can't hang around with the people like that because they're just no good. Well, you see, it all depends on what you want. Now we see these religious Jewish leaders conspiring with these, what do they call, evil men in the marketplace. We need to find some friends in the evil men of the marketplace so that we can do what we want to do. So they got this mob of people together and went over to Jason's house where Paul had been staying. And they, when they did that, they didn't find Paul there, but they dragged out Jason and some of the brethren and the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And I love that. I love that phrase, they turn the world upside down. I love it. Wouldn't it be nice if Church of the Open Bible could be known as a place, a group of people who turn the world upside down? Turn it on its head. Because we have rejected everything the world has said. We're going to accept the kingdom of God and thereby turn the world upside down. I think that would be a great thing to have chiseled into your grave marker. He or she turned the world upside down for God's glory. But the world's not going to understand it. They're going to look at us like a bunch of criminals. Here's what they wanted to do. They came in, and they knew that Jason had harbored them, and they're telling the authorities that all that these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king, namely Jesus. Oh, dear. This is really serious business. Now, they're taking these people and their accusations serious because you can't be running around saying there's another king besides Caesar. So that's what the accusation was. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And that security is like a promise, note, promise, you know, we're not causing trouble, we're not going to incite any riots, we'll be peace-loving, we'll do our thing, we won't cause any trouble. They were worried about Paul, because these evil men, incited to a riot, came to Jason's house looking for Paul. If they'd have found Paul, they might have killed him. They might have. Don't know. Well, so in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then they arrived and they went right back to the synagogue of the Jews, as was his custom. We've got this background story, this short 9 or 10 verses of what took place in Thessalonica with Paul, because there's some things in his letter to them that we can find reason why he wrote what he wrote. There were people who were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, and there were people who weren't persuaded. Those who were persuaded attached themselves to Paul. Those who weren't tried to attack Paul. And so here we see the church, this congregation at Thessalonica, was a congregation that was born out of trouble. It had trouble from the very beginning. Had a mob turn out against it. Can you imagine sitting here peacefully in church on Sunday morning? Singing songs, listening to a sermon, sharing prayers, and have a mob come in and chase us all out. Can you imagine what that would be like? Would that make you want to come back next week? Or would you want to stay away? For fear, you see. Oh, maybe we'll never find out how we will react. But this congregation was born in trouble. And I don't know what kind of trouble it was, but the founder, Paul, was chased away. He went away by night, under the cover of darkness, like a coward, running away. I don't see it as a coward, but that's how some did. There was a lot of religious opposition to this new congregation. And so, that's why the Apostle Paul, I think, had to write this letter. It was born out of necessity. Because if you can imagine, somebody threatens me, my life, and so everybody says, Chuck, you need to get out of town for a little bit. And so we, Carol and I, go away, just like that. You know what I'd feel, really? I would feel like I deserted everybody. I probably wouldn't do that. But if everybody forced me to leave suddenly like that, my heart for this group of people would be breaking because I don't know what's going on. I don't understand what's happening. I need to know. And I think that Paul wrote this letter from that kind of a necessity. He needed to know how they were doing. And he wanted to encourage them, to bless them, to express his joy over them. That's why I think that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter. You can find 1 Thessalonians back in the New Testament there, I'm sure. But there's just a couple of things I want to point out by way of introduction. As we look through this briefly this morning. One of the things, you know, you try to do something nice for somebody and end up in trouble. Does that ever happen to you? Yeah. You end up in trouble. You end up with a death threat. Well, you know, that could make you feel kind of bad for that individual. I didn't mean for you to end up with this death threat, but so Paul had to write this letter, and I think he wanted to express his joy to this congregation. Even though his life was threatened, he still felt joy and expressed it. Look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. That's how Paul felt towards these people. He says, always we give thanks to God for you. mentioning you in your prayers. And verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Paul is saying, you know, it was worth it to me. Yeah, they threatened my life, but I love you guys so much, it was worth it. It was worth it. I'm hearing about your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience in Jesus Christ, and all of these things. It was worth it, believe me. Don't feel bad that I was threatened. Don't feel bad. Because seeing and hearing these things about you is worth it all. Well, Paul, I think, too, because of that religious opposition, the opposition against of the Jews against the church, Paul was a Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee. Everyone, I think, pretty much knows that. And so these religious leaders have come around now, and they say, well, where is this Apostle Paul? Where is this Paul? Where is he? The coward. He ran off. He deserted you guys. He really didn't have your best interest at heart. And all of these accusations leveled against Paul because he's gone. Well, I think that Paul had to write to answer some of those charges of cowardice that might have been leveled against him. You look at chapter 2. In verse 1. He said, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you wasn't in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, that's where they were beaten. They were beaten with sticks, rods, to the point that their backs were bleeding. That's not pleasant. They were beaten that bad, thrown in jail, locked up. That's when the earthquake came. They baptized the Philippian jailer. Remember that story? Paul's kind of reminding them of this. You know how we were treated spitefully at Philippi in verse 2. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, because the gospel is not going to please everybody, but we please God who tests our hearts. Paul's saying, in essence, you know, look at the trouble we faced in Philippi. Do you think we're going to run from trouble? I don't run from trouble, he said. And you know what we taught, that it didn't please everybody, because we're not out to please everybody. We're out to please God alone. And when we please God, it doesn't matter what else happens. Paul's saying, yeah, it looks like I was a coward, but you know how I was. And I didn't act that way when we were with you. We didn't act that way when we left. Paul had to answer that charge. And because of the facing persecution, I think Paul had the right to encourage people. Now you're going to face it. But hold in there strong. Look at chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And I sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you and confirming you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken. Paul says, I couldn't stand it any longer. So I decided I'll stay here in Athens alone, Timothy. You go back and check out things and encourage them, because I'm just so concerned about him. I gotta have to find out. Now, whether he couldn't pick up the phone and call him to check on him, it probably wasn't the daily newspaper to see how things were going. So he had to send somebody to witness to come back. And he said it was worth it to me to stay alone and send somebody back. So, and to tell you that no one should be shaken there in verse 3. No one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and all that we'd done was for nothing. There's a necessity to persevere in hardship. The necessity, and Paul said, I've got to remind you of that. I can only imagine what kind of pressure you guys are in. And put it, as Paul said, I couldn't endure it any longer. I had to send somebody back. The last thing I want to look at, I think that this morning, that I think that one of the reasons why Paul wrote this was the superiority of Christ's morals over the morals of the idolaters. You know, everybody's got a code of conduct. We talked about it a while back that there's honor among thieves, and even thieves and criminals have a code of conduct of whatever court, whatever it may be. But there's a superiority in the sanctification process that God wants to put us through, that He desires for us. Look at chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. Or verse 3. For this is God's will for you, that your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles, those people who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter because of the Lord. He is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. Paul said, well, you know, there's a way that the Gentiles live, and that's not the way for us. They've got their own standard of what's right and wrong, and we've got a higher standard of what's right and wrong. The world says, don't get caught cheating somebody. Jesus says, don't even think about cheating somebody. The world says, don't get caught murdering. Jesus says, don't even think about murder. You see, there's a higher standard. Not that we place upon ourselves a heavier burden. If I can say this right, God wants, by His Spirit, to lift us up to a higher standard of living, a higher plane, one that reflects His kingdom, one that reflects His Spirit, that we've been lifted up out of the mire. There is a superiority of this. That's what Paul wanted to remind them. Otherwise, you know, it might have been that after Paul had left, some of those who had been converted from idol worship might have reverted back to it. And he wanted to put this in place so that they would think before. There was the necessity, I think, that to correct some understanding about people who died. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, one of my favorite funeral sermon passages, the resurrection. I love this passage. It's just wonderful to me. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But Paul, I think, needed to correct some understanding because he starts there in verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, because you might sorrow like people who don't have any hope. That hope is the distinguishing factor between what God's given us and what the world lacks. That hope of the resurrection. And so Paul lays this out in very, I think, fairly clear, in a fairly clear manner, what the resurrection is and what it's going to be like. To keep that ignorance from growing. And the final thing I think I just want to point out in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Maybe he needed to, or maybe you heard from Timothy, is they needed to urge respect for the leaders of the congregation. If you look at chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, he says, I urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. It's not just, he doesn't just point out those who have a title or an office. Respect those who have the title of pastor or elder or deacon. No, no, no. Skip that thought. Look at what he says. To recognize those who labor among you. Those who are doing some work. Those who are rolling up their sleeves and getting in there, getting dirty, doing the work of ministry. Those, he said, to recognize those who are over you in the Lord. Who's the greatest? Jesus said, those who would be the greatest would be, you can talk, the servant of all. Those who would be laboring among us. Not just those who would have an office and a title and sit back and say, oh, let's do this, let's do that. Hey, come on, take care of this. No, they would be out doing the work right alongside. That makes the difference. And Paul says, you need to respect those people for the work's sake. Be at peace. Don't be arguing. There's too much work to do to argue. Just do the work. Just do the work. So we look at 1 Thessalonians. I hope one of the first questions that would come to your mind is there anything for us today here? Just a couple of things, briefly. First of all, Paul starts out by talking about his joy, and that's my joy too. You are my joy. My joy is in you. I've, in conversations, people have told me things that I recognize as their spiritual growth, maturing in Jesus Christ, being more generous, being kind, being more patient, growing that way, praying more. It's wonderful to hear. And that is a joy to me. You are my joy. Second thing is, I don't think we need to be intimidated. There are those who say that what we're doing isn't the right thing. Don't worry about what they say. They're not the judge. They don't have the final word. Jesus is Lord of the church. He's going to come and judge the whole world for his Father. And we're on his side, so we should not be intimidated by anything that the world says. And so we shouldn't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world force you into its mold, but let God mold you into Jesus Christ. Be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's where we're at. He's coming. And I want you to be reassured that that's the truth. It is the truth. I just did a funeral last week. For a family, I don't know the family, but I performed the funeral for them, but one of the things that was good for them to hear was, yeah, we're placing your father, your grandfather, your uncle, your neighbor, your friend in the grave, but Jesus is coming. And that is not the final word, because Jesus is coming. All you see around is not the final word, because Jesus is coming. These things that we talked about this morning, we're going to investigate these and a lot more. There's some subtle things in there, points that I certainly want to make and show you so that information may help you fulfill your ministry. That's why Paul wrote this. Our times is hard. Times were hard. There's work for us to do. There's work for them to do. Paul wanted to encourage them to persevere in the face of all sorts of opposition to fulfill their ministry. It's exactly the same thing we need to do. I think that this is going to be a beneficial study going through 1 Thessalonians. And that's what we'll do in the weeks ahead.